Family, thank you again for coming to hear the teaching of God's Word and also to worship our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say how much again I love and appreciate your pastor and his wife. They have become unbelievably dear to my wife Charlotte and me, and each and every time we have the opportunity to be with them, either here or at Southeastern or at the ETS meeting or at the convention, it is always just a great joy to our hearts. And I just love so much the faithful ministry that is evident here at Lakeview Baptist Church. I want you to join me in the book of Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 13 and studying down through verse 23. And the subject of our study tonight is simply this: Jesus is everything. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 13 and going through verse 23, another prison epistle. Paul's in prison, writing to the church at Colossae, a church that he had never been to, but a church that he had received a report from that caused him some serious concern. In particular, were they thinking correctly about Jesus? And let me say this before I read the passage this evening, and then we will walk through it quickly. I don't care who you are. Give me 20 to 30 minutes with you. Let me ask you some basic questions about what you believe about Jesus, and I guarantee you, I will be able to pinpoint about 95% of the rest of your theology. Because what you believe about Jesus will determine what you believe about everything else. So let me find out what you believe about him, and I will know pretty quickly what you believe about virtually everything else in terms of the Bible, theology, philosophy, ethics, epistemology, because it all hangs together. And so Paul was vitally concerned that the church at Colossae, a little town, a small church in the Lycus Valley in ancient Asia Minor, what is today modern Turkey, he was vitally concerned that they would think rightly and correctly about Jesus. And so here's what he writes beginning in verse 13. He, that is God the Father, the antecedent found back in verse 12, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, that is the Son of verse 13, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now again, if you've ever taken a class in Bible interpretation, you know one of the things we look for is reoccurring words and some form of the word all. One time it's translated everything, but some form of that word occurs 8 times in verses 15 through verse 23. So once more, he that is the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. Well, what do you mean by all things, Paul? In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, and this is probably the key verse to this 4-chapter book, in everything, in all things, he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once, here's our past, was alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now, here's our present, reconciled in his body of his flesh by his death, in order to present, there's our future, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Colossae is an ancient city that had a worldview and theology that was very similar to our own. Much confusion, much mysticism. There was a great deal of mystical thinking, a great deal of spiritualism, a great deal of legalism and philosophy. As a result, they were a confusing mess when it came to absolute truth. And in fact, they viewed absolute truth with a great deal of skepticism, if not outright denial. Now, what was going on? There was a first century heresy that would come to flower in its second and third century, known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from a Greek word which means knowledge. And basically, Gnosticism, though it came like denominations in many different varieties, had two fundamental tenets. Number one, knowledge is the key to enlightenment, or if you like, salvation is by mystical knowledge. Secondly, the material world and those things which are physical are evil. They had bought into Platonic philosophy. If you know Plato, Plato did not have a high view of the material world. In fact, he said the body is the prison house of the soul. And so they believed two things. Salvation comes through mystical knowledge, and the material world, matter, is inferior, if not evil. Now, that raises a whole lot of problems for a Christian worldview way of thinking, all right? First of all, if matter is evil, what do you do with what the Bible calls God's good creation? If matter is evil, what do you do with the God of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2? If matter is evil, what do you do with the incarnation and the humanity of Jesus? And so it is in all of this that Paul sits down and pens this letter of Colossians, and in bold strokes, he says, when everything is said and done, you need to drive down a theological stake, and that theological stake is this: Jesus is to be preeminent in all things because Jesus Christ is everything. When you see him, you see God. When you get him, you get God. Why? Because all of the fullness of God has come to dwell in him in a body. He is the one who created us. He is the one who saved us. And therefore, he is to have preeminence in all things. Now, in what particular ways is the Lord Jesus to have the preeminence? Paul is going to highlight five things in these verses that I will note for you very quickly. Number one, verses 13 and 14 teach us he is the Savior. Look at verse 13 again. He, that is the Father, has, number one, delivered us from the domain of darkness. Secondly, he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Thirdly, in whom we have redemption. Number four, the forgiveness of sins. What we're going to see is this. Paul gives us a beautiful Christological hymn in verses 15 through 20. He is going to bracket that hymn with the doctrine of salvation and the work of Christ. So it's really a magnificent argument. He starts with the work of Christ. He moves to the person of Christ. And then he concludes with the work of Christ. So he begins, first of all, with the work of Christ. And the first thing he says is, through Christ, God delivers us. He has delivered us. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, from the domain of wickedness and evil, the domain over which Satan, the evil one, has authority and power. Secondly, he would tell us that God, through Christ, has relocated us. He is, one man said, he has given us a new spiritual address. He transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. In other words, at one time, your spiritual address was Darkness Street. Now he has moved you into a new home, and now your address is the street of Jesus. So you've moved from darkness to light, from Satan to the Son of God. And so he has given us a new address. He has relocated us. Then thirdly, he has redeemed us. Verse 13, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. Of course, this is the language of the slave market, the language of the prisoner of war who has been set free by the paying of a price. Later, we will learn that the price that he paid was the precious blood of his son. And so through Christ, God has redeemed us. But then fourthly, through Christ, God forgives us, because flowing out of our new redeemed status, flowing out of the fact that we are now in the kingdom of his beloved Son, we also enjoy the forgiveness of sins. One theologian summarizes verses 13 and 14 simply this way: in Christ, I am rescued from darkness. I am given a home in the kingdom of the Son of God. I am set free from sin slavery, and I am forgiven of every single sin I have or ever will commit. Indeed, he is the Savior. Number two, he is also the revealer. He says there in verse 15, he, that is the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is the image of the invisible God. Two things can be discerned from just that one phrase alone. Number one, he is the very representation of God. He is the very representation of God. That word image is the Greek word icon. It is a word that means an exact visible representation. Now get that in your mind, an exact visible representation. One man said that this idea of icon communicates to us that when we look at Jesus, we are actually looking at the human face of God. In other words, to see Jesus is to see God. To look into the face of Jesus is to look into the face of God himself. And of course, what did Jesus say in John chapter 14 and verse 9? But he who has seen me has seen the Father. So he is the representation of God. But secondly, and I like this idea equally well, he is the manifestation of God. He is the image. Now watch this. Of the invisible God. In other words, Jesus makes visible the God who is invisible. And whatever it is, again, that makes God God, Jesus is all of that in its fullness. In other words, he clears up for us any confusing or misguided ideas about who God is and what God is like. You want to look at God? You look at Jesus, because when you see Jesus, you are seeing God with human eyes, and you are seeing God in the flesh. This is just Paul's way of saying what John says in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and what? We beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. So he is the Savior. He is the revealer, both the representation of God and the manifestation of God. But then number three, he is the creator. Now, let me say something about this. If you study the Old Testament, you will study and discover an unfolding portrait of who the Messiah is going to be. It starts in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God says, I'm going to put enmity between the serpent and the seed of the woman. Oh, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And then it begins to unfold from there. Genesis 12, he'll be from the seed of Abraham. Genesis 49, he'll come from the tribe of Judah. Deuteronomy 18, he'll be a prophet greater than Moses. 2 Samuel 7, he'll come from the lineage of David. Isaiah 7, he'll be virgin born. Isaiah 53, he'll be a suffering servant. Daniel 7, he'll be the apocalyptic son of man. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, he'll come from Bethlehem. And step by step, blow by blow, we're given an enlarged portrait of who the Messiah is going to be. But there's one thing noticeably missing in the Old Testament that you clearly find in the New Testament, both in John 1, Hebrews 1, and also Colossians 1, and that is this: Jesus the Son is the Creator. Jesus the Son is the Creator. Now you say that gets complex when you start thinking in Trinitarian categories, and I'm aware of that, so let me see if I can kind of unwrap that for you. So what does he say there in verse 15? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of, you ought to mark the word, all creation. The firstborn of all creation. Now, what is he telling us with that phrase? Number one, he is telling us that as the Creator, Jesus made everything. Now, there's a word there that ought to cause at least some hesitation on all of our parts, and that is the word firstborn. We see that word firstborn, and we immediately think, well, wait a minute. Firstborn has to mean he is the first one born. And so if he is the first one born, then that must mean there was a time when he did not exist. So my goodness gracious, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christian Scientists are all right. The Arians of the ancient church who said there was a time when the sun was not. God has not always been a father. They must be right. And there it is right there in the Bible. He is the firstborn of all creation. Well, what we need to do is understand what that word firstborn means. First of all, it is the Greek word prototokos. Yes, sometimes it is a word to be used in the context of time. For example, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, the Bible says that Jesus was the firstborn son of Mary. So he was the first son that Mary had, though she had a number of other sons after Jesus. So sometimes it can mean that. I want to be very fair, okay? But at the same time, that is not the normal use of the word. Most of the time, the word prototokos is not speaking of a particular moment in time, but of a particular position of authority and supremacy. You say, where do you get that idea? Well, in your notes somewhere, write down Psalm 89, verses 27 through 29. Psalm 89, verses 27 through 29. It is a great messianic psalm that speaks of the fact that the Messiah would come from David. And here's what the Bible says, God speaking, I will make him, that is the son of David, my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And his seed also I will make endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. In fact, in the writings of the rabbis, they will refer to, remember, Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. They will refer to one of those sons as the firstborn. And guess who they always refer to as the firstborn? Is it Ishmael or is it Isaac? It's Isaac. You say, well, wait. Ishmael came first, yes, in time, but he was not the son of promise. He was not the son who would receive the promise of the Father. He was not the one who would be exalted and who would then be an heir ultimately to Messiah Jesus himself. And so the word almost always speaks of supremacy and of sovereignty. And he is in essence saying he is the supreme sovereign one over all creation. Now, maybe you don't buy my argument. Maybe you say, I think you're doing a little theological sleight of hand here, Danny. And I don't think that really is what the word firstborn means. Well, all right, let's just keep reading and explaining and see what we come up with. So look at verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether they are thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. In case you didn't get it the first time, I'll say it again. All things were created through him and for him. I don't know how you could say any stronger that God the Son made everything. Now, here's the deal. Who wrote Colossians? Paul. What was Paul by race, nationality, and religion? A Jew. To a first century Orthodox Jew, who made everything? God, thank you very much. God, the God of Genesis 1 and 2. So Paul, a Jew, is telling us that God the Son is the God of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Guess what? The Jehovah's Witnesses understand this better than some Christians. Say, why do you say that? Well, go pick up. Well, no, don't do that because you'd be putting money in their pocketbook. So go online. I actually did it this afternoon just to make sure. Go online, type in New World Translation, which is the Bible for the Jehovah's Witness, or what is also called the Watchtower Society, and here's what you will find, okay? Look at the Bible. Look at it there, verse 16, one more time. For by him all other things were created in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All other things were created through him and for him. And verse 17, and he is before all other things, and in him all other things hold together. Now, why in the world do the Jehovah's Witnesses add the word other in those verses in Colossians? I'll tell you exactly why. They're good at philosophy. They're good at philosophy. If the Bible is teaching us that God the Son made everything that has ever been made, can he himself also be a creature? No, thank you. No, thank you. Back and forth. No, he cannot be. It's not hard. This is not philosophy 401. This is philosophy 101. If he made everything that has ever been made, then he himself cannot be a creature. He can only be the creator. And that's exactly what the word firstborn is trying to communicate. So again, disagree with the Bible if you want. Deny the deity of Christ if you want. But don't tell me that Colossians 1 is not teaching the full, complete, and undiminished deity of God the Son, because he made everything. But not only did he make everything, he sustains everything. Look at verse 17. He is before all things. There's another implication of his deity. And in him, all things hold together. In other words, if the Lord Jesus was not holding everything together, everything would fly apart into non-existence. And so Paul wants us to understand that this one who is everything to us is the Savior. He is the revealer. He is the creator. He made everything. He sustains everything. All of it is his. Now, you say, can you help me put this together in Trinitarian categories? Let me give it a shot. Because in the Bible, it is true that sometimes creation is ascribed to God the Father. And as we see here, sometimes creation is ascribed to God the Son. And go back to Genesis chapter 1. Who was hovering over the spirit, over the waters? It was the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. So sometimes creation is ascribed to the Holy Spirit. So if you were to put me in a corner and tell me I've got to come out with something, here's my best effort at it. I think the Bible teaches that God the Father is the author of creation. God the Son is the architect of creation, and God the Holy Spirit is the direct agent of creation. Thus, all three are involved in the act of creation. So, God the Father, the author of creation. It all starts and originates with him. God the Son, the architect of creation. And God the Holy Spirit, the agent of creation. But there is a real sense in which all this finds its meaning in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the Savior, the Revealer, and he is the Creator. Number four, he is also the Leader. Paul now moves in verse 18 away from the material creation, now to talk about the spiritual creation. And there are three things he tells us are true about the spiritual creation in the context of Christ being our leader in verses 18 through 20. Number one, only Jesus is to have first place, verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn. Again, the idea is the preeminent one, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, not some things, not most things, but that in everything, he is to have the preeminence. Now, it's interesting. In 3 John, a book that is badly neglected, there is an individual there by the name of Diotrephes. Diotrephes is an egomaniac and a narcissistic rogue on steroids. He wants to dominate everybody. It is his way or the highway. And it's very interesting that in that particular book, it says of Diotrephes that he likes to have what? The preeminence. In other words, Diotrephes was a man who wanted in the church the place that rightly belongs only to Jesus. So let me just cut to the chase. Jesus, not the pastor, is to be first. Jesus, not the deacons, is to be first. Jesus, not the choir or the worship team, is to be first. Jesus, not the youth ministry, the college ministry, the men's ministry, the women's ministry, the senior adult ministry. I don't care what ministry it is. None of those are to have the preeminence. Only Jesus is to have the preeminence. And when it comes to your and my individual lives, he is not interested in being our co-pilot. He is not interested in being the runner-up of your beauty contest or the VP of your corporation. He is to have the preeminence in everything. Why? Well, that leads us to the second observation. Only Jesus has the fullness of deity. Look at verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, you ought to write beside verse 19. See Colossians 2, verse 9, because they complement each other. Verse 19 again, in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, look at chapter 2 and verse 9. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells in a body. And so he is indeed to have first place. Why? Because in him and only in him is the fullness of deity located. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. But then number 3, only Jesus is fit to make reconciliation. He says in verse 20, and through him, this one in whom the fullness of God dwells, through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether they be on earth or in heaven. And how did he bring that to pass? He did so by making peace. How? By the blood of his cross. I love the fact that this church loves to sing about the cross. I love the fact that this church loves to sing about the blood of Jesus. You need to understand that in the day and time in which we live, that's not popular anymore. It's not popular anymore. I've been living in the world of theologians and Bible scholars now for almost 30 years. And unfortunately, over the last 30 years, there has been more and more opposition to the idea of our God being a God of wrath, our God being a God of justice. Yes, he's a God of love and a God of mercy, but mercy makes no sense apart from justice. And love really makes no sense apart from wrath. So a couple of years ago, my dear friends Keith and Kristen Getty were contacted by a liberal Presbyterian publisher. They were in the process of updating and revising their Presbyterian hymn book. And, of course, they wanted to include in that hymn book the song In Christ Alone. And, of course, you may remember that in that song there's a part that says, when on the cross, as Jesus died, the what? Wrath of God was satisfied. And so they contacted Keith and Stuart Townsend. They said, look, we love the song. Our people love the song. But we would like to make just one adjustment to it to be a bit more theologically acceptable. And what we would like to do is ask you to do this. Let us change it to, when on the cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. And Keith and Stuart said no. And as a result of that, In Christ Alone did not make the cut for for that hymn book. Now, let me be very clear this evening, lest we overstate the case one way or the other. Do I believe with all of my heart that when on the cross Jesus died, the love of God was magnified? Absolutely. Absolutely. The love of God was magnified in the greatest possible way. Why? Because the wrath of God was satisfied. And the wrath of God was satisfied how? By the blood of His Son. So Dolores Williams, a radical feminist theologian, is wrong when she says, and I quote, "I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all. I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses, blood dripping, and weird stuff like that." Self-professed lesbian feminist theologian Virginia Mollenkott is wrong when she says, "I can no longer worship in a theological context that depicts God as an abusive parent and Jesus as the obedient, trusting child." Dolores Williams is wrong again when she says, "There is in the cross nothing divine about His blood." No, I much prefer the thoughts of William Cowper. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Or the words of Lewis Jones, "Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood." Don't you ever, ever become ashamed of the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only He and His shed blood is fit to make reconciliation. But then finally, He is also, in verses 21 through 23, the Master. Paul brings his argument to a close by returning to theology of His work, and he tells us we are set apart for His glory, verse 21, "And you," that's all of us, "who were once," that's our past, "alienated and hostile in your minds, as well as doing evil deeds." So we were evil both in attitude and action, in how we thought and how we act. "He is now reconciled in His body, the body of His flesh, by His death," read, "by His blood, in order that He might present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before Him." I think the word glory captures well the fact that someday we will stand before God, not in our righteousness, but in His righteousness. And because we stand before Him in His righteousness, God will see you holy, and God will see you blameless, and God will see you above reproach. So we are set apart for His glory, but we do have our part to play, because we must be steadfast in His gospel. Verse 23, all this is true, if indeed, and the idea is, and I'm confident that you will, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. You say, "Danny, is there a way that you can kind of summarize what he's getting at there?" Yes, Vance Havner, a wonderful evangelist for many, many years among Southern Baptists, lived in North Carolina, buried today in North Carolina, used to say this: "Faith that fizzles before the finish was faulty from the first." Y'all like that? Like me say it again? Maybe a little slower? "Faith that fizzles before the finish was faulty from the first." Because the faith that saves is also the same faith that will sustain. Because from beginning to end, as the author of Hebrews says, it's all about Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And so the Bible says, if indeed, and you will continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. This is a gospel that has been proclaimed to all of the world, all creation under heaven. And it is this gospel of which I, Paul, became a minister. Several years ago, my wife and I had the joy of getting to know a man who is an avowed atheist. And I wish I could tell you this evening, he's not an atheist anymore, but he is. His name is Mike Bryan. Mike, very educated, went to Columbia University, got very interested in evangelical Christians. And so he actually got interested because he had a friend that had lived among a Hasidic Jewish community for a year. And then he wrote a book about these very ultra-Orthodox Jews. And it was a very fascinating book, got widely read. And so Mike said, you know, I think these evangelical Christians are just as weird and strange as those Hasidic Jews. And so he contacted us and said, can I just kind of come and live in your community for the next 6 months? And we said, sure. And so he moved to Dallas, Texas, and began to take classes where I was teaching at that particular time. He took a class in, took my class in New Testament Survey and Systematic Theology. He also took a class in Philosophy and Ethics, went on a mission trip with us Columbia, got shot at, by the way, and I told him, I said, you should have got saved before you went down there, because if you die, got shot and died, you'd gone to hell. And so, you know, I just encourage you, know, think about that next time. And so he went on a mission trip with us, later went with us to Israel. And I can still remember, Al, we went to the Garden Tomb, and he went in and came back out, and I screamed at him, I told you it was empty. And he just looked at me and like, you know, so anyway, good friend, I still correspond with him even today. And so after 6 months with us, one night he came over to have dinner with Charlotte and me and our four sons. And afterwards, after we'd had dinner, the boys went out to play and Charlotte was cleaning up. And so we're sitting there, just Mike and I. And I said, Mike, let me ask you a question. What's the bottom line? I mean, you've spent 6 months with us, going to classes, engaging with us in conversation. What's the bottom line? And he said, well, Danny, that's easy. The bottom line is the resurrection of Jesus. That's the bottom line. And I said, well, you know, I agree with you on that, but I'm curious, why do you think that the resurrection is the bottom line? And he said, well, it's very simple. If Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead, then there are a number of things that naturally follow as true. Number one, there's a God. Because you need a God to raise somebody from the dead. Number two, Jesus is that God. That means, number three, the Bible is true, because Jesus said the Bible was true. That means, number four, heaven and hell are real. And number five, your relationship with Jesus makes all the difference. I said, Mike, that's pretty good theology. And he said, well, I had a good teacher. Well, I don't know about that, but I said, that's pretty good theology. I said, so I'm curious. You still are not a Christian. No, I'm still an atheist, or at least an agnostic. I said, all right, I know you love me, and I have no doubt to this day that he loves me. But I also know that you think I'm a whack job and that I believe a fairy tale. And he said, no, I don't think that. And I said, yes, you do. Be honest. You think that I'm a whack job who believes a fairy tale. And he said, you're right, I do. I said, that's fine. I understand that. Okay, so here's what I need you to do for me. Help me out. Explain to this backwards thinking fundamentalist what happened on the first Easter morning. And he looked at me and he said, well, you know, that's a great question, and I don't know. I said, what do you mean you don't know? And I'll never forget this conversation. I'm not embellishing it one whit. There's no need to. He said, well, Danny, I've studied the theology and the historicity of the resurrection. Hey, you remember I was in the series of lectures when Gary Habermas, who is an expert on the resurrection, wrote his doctoral dissertation on the resurrection, came and lectured at our school, and he said, Danny, I confess, there is a lot of evidence for an empty tomb and that the disciples had experiences that they believe were bona fide appearances of the risen Jesus. But Danny, I'm an agnostic. I'm an atheist. And so I guess for right now, I'll just have to suspend my judgment. I am not a typically emotional person. It certainly wasn't back then. But I got kind of teary-eyed, and I said, well, Mike, you know, I'd hate to think that you're going to die and go to hell on suspended judgment. And he looked at me, and I'll never forget this. He said, well, Danny, keep praying for me. Now, think about that. An atheist telling me, keep praying for me. Well, I want you to know, it's been now since the early 90s, almost 25 years. I still pray for him. But folks, this much I do know, he was absolutely right. If Jesus rose from the dead, then there is a God. He is that God. The Bible is true. Heaven and hell are real. And your relationship with this great Redeemer, Creator, Sustainer God will determine whether you go to one or the other. Jesus really is everything. I pray with all of my heart tonight, He is everything to you. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your powerful word that gives us such magnificent pictures of our Savior. None more magnificent than Philippians 2, as we looked at this morning, and now Colossians chapter 1 this evening. And you are indeed the Savior, the Revealer, the Creator, the leader of the church, and our personal Master. For all of us that know you as Lord and Savior. And Father, I pray that in our lives we will show that you really are everything to us, both in how we talk and act and think, that we might indeed bring great glory to the one who is everything. And Father, if there's even one person here tonight who, for whatever reason, has never repented of their sins and fled to you for salvation, I pray tonight that you might indeed reconcile them to yourself as they come to you with an open hand of repentance and faith, and simply say, I can't save myself, but you can. I cannot fix myself, but you can. I cannot do anything for myself to rightly be related to God, but through you I can. And so, Lord, you are everything. May you become everything to them this evening. For your glory, yes, but also for their great good. And I ask and pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
The question of the hour is Jesus everything for you? And I'm persuaded that that'd be true of most of us in this room, but there might be one or two or three or more that would not be true, but he can be. And the decision to trust him is yours. You can receive him. As many as received him, to them he gives the power to become the children of God. We're going to stand at this time and sing our song of decision and commitment. Our pastors will be here to pray with you and for you to help you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus while we sing.